Thanks, Sherry. Well, let's turn to Exodus chapter 3 this morning, shall we? You know, one thing we continually talk about in our fellowship, in this one and in our fellowships in the home, is how essential it is that you and I keep God's word as the standard for our lives. There are many, many wonderful Christians out there who have a hunger for God, a desire to walk with God, but they have not yet learned that God's given us his word as the standard for who he is and for how he works. And therefore, the only standard left is experiences. And experiences, maybe some of you have learned if you've been around the Christian world, experiences are not a trustworthy standard. I remember when I was the age of some of you guys and was first getting hungry to learn something about God, I went a number of places where God seemed to be real, and perhaps was to some degree. Unfortunately, though, what I was taught was all based on men's experiences. I really wanted to know if I was born again. I wasn't sure if I was born again. I thought I probably was, but I wasn't sure. Maybe some of you remember having those doubts. Now, we know from God's word how we can be assured that we are born again, but I didn't know God's word at the time. And a wonderful Christian believer who, you know, had some real depth and love and a lot of fine qualities told me, well, you know, when I was born again, I was kneeling in church and I looked up and there was Jesus. And he came and walked up and put his hand on my shoulder and said, son, you are born again. And so you'll know you're born again when Jesus touches you. It was well-meaning advice, but you know, in later years I found that's not in God's word. There's nothing in God's word about Jesus will come up and touch you. I read a book recently where somebody said, you know you're born again when bad things start happening to you. I don't know. That I've been born again my whole life then, I guess. I'm getting more born again all the time. All those things sound good and may be experientially true for individuals, but experiences are no guarantee for truth, right? The Word of God is truth. That's why in this fellowship we so emphasize the Word of God and so encourage and sometimes even do more than encourage our people to learn the Word of God on their own, because you can't take my word for it. You can't take David Pimentel's word for it. God's people have to become familiar with his word. And then teachings and classes and things are very helpful on helping us build God's word in our lives, but we have to know God's word for ourselves, for our own guidance and for our own sustenance. Now, that being said, on the other hand, experiences aren't bad, okay? Experiences are wonderful. When we experience the reality of the power of God and the love of God and the hand of God in our lives, that's a wonderful thing, right? It's just that experiences must be checked against the Word of God, and experiences must be based upon the Word of God, because there are a whole lot of spiritual experiences out there waiting for you that are not of God. Okay? On the other hand, there are a whole lot of experiences out there that are of God, and as we learn God's Word and build it in our lives, we should come to expect God to work, right? We should come to expect God to be real. Isn't that true? And with that in mind, let's look at Exodus chapter 3. And we'll look at a man who, I think you'll agree, experienced God in his life a little bit, Moses. This was before that happened, though. In Exodus chapter 3, it says, now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, and this is a great study, by the way, in a whole other subject, which is learning how to walk with God. Because here God did something extraordinary, didn't he? Here's this bush that's burning, and it's not burning up. And what did Moses do? Moses made a decision. He said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, then what happened? Then God moved again. God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And then guess what? Moses moved again, didn't he? Moses responded and said, here am I. Great study here in Exodus 3 that's outside really of the subject I want to handle this morning, but if you ever want to study it, you see that this is how God works with men and women. This is how he raises up men and women. God moves and I respond. Once I respond, God can move again and I respond. And God moves again and I respond. The first great move God made towards you and me, anybody know what it was? Given us his word. giving us his word. We read his word and we respond, and God can go farther. We respond again and he can go farther. Here was Moses, and all he did was say, I will turn and look at this bush. But that was something God could work with. And then God spoke, Moses responded. God speaks again, Moses responded. See, that's a great lesson here in Exodus chapter 3 of how we learn to walk with God. But I want to show you something a little further down in the chapter, because a conversation begins. Moses says, here am I. And he said, draw not nigh hither, but put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Boy, isn't that wonderful? See, they cried to God, and what did God do? He responded by meeting with Moses here. And here's what God planned to do. Deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and bring them up out of that land unto a good land and large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites. Out of sight. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Now come therefore, and I will send you, I'm going to send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Boy, this is a great record. God says he's going to send Moses. What has Moses done so far to warrant that? He looked at a bush, answered some questions, and he says, I'm sending you. And what a wonderful thing. And we know about the record of the life of Moses and what followed, right? Some of the mighty things that this man did. I might remind you also, Moses wasn't 13 at the time. We often look at records like David, men like that, and see, boy, look at how young they were when God called them, Jeremiah. But you know, on the other side of the scale, God can begin working with you when you're a little older than 13 also, thank God. I think, Bruce, did you say you were 38? Yeah, see, it's possible still for God to be real in your life if you miss him in your teenage years, okay? Let's not forget that. You know how old Moses was when God began to work with him here? 80 years old. I think most of us then, even if you haven't taken one step with God in your life, it's still available, huh? Yeah. Even if you're 100, it's still available. Because God's always ready to move when men and women are ready to move with him. Well, let's see. He says, I'll send you to Pharaoh. Verse 11, and Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And God said, certainly I will be with thee. Oh, isn't that wonderful? And there's the answer to who am I. See, I will be with thee. Well, if you've got that promise from God, and you do, then it no longer matters who am I, does it? We know how weak we are. We know how incapable we are. What this is all about is not how strong we can get, but how trusting we can get in the one who is strong. See? Please, as you're building God's word in your life, the goal is not to become invincible. If nothing else, years and years in God's word show us how vulnerable we are, how weak we are. Many of you, I know, when you first began studying God's word, thought you pretty well had it together, and now 10, 12, 15, 30 years later, you realize, boy, I don't have anything together. That's a wonderful thing, because being a Christian, walking with God, is not about becoming strong. It's about learning how to walk with the one who is strong. It's not so much about becoming wise as learning how to trust the one who is wise. That's what Moses is learning how to do here. God said, I'll be with you. See, the question, who am I, is, I hope we all still say that when we look at the things God calls upon us to do. Oh boy, if the day comes when God calls on you to do something, you say, I can handle it. That's the day when you need to go back to square one, because we can't handle it. But the great reality is, he says, I'll be with you. I'll be with you. And this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When you brought forth the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God upon this mountain. Now, verse 13, Moses said to God, behold, when I am come unto the children of Israel, and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am that I am. He said, thus shalt thou say to the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. Let's stop here for a minute. This I am that I am is an unfortunate translation in the King James Version, and it's even more unfortunate what well-meaning individuals have done with this. because what God said to him, what God called himself that day, was not I am that I am. The word that they translated I am is the Hebrew word ha-yah. Some of you know that word, ha-yah, right? If you've been in the Walking in God's Power class, you've heard it, ha-yah, 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 ha-yah. First time I heard it, I thought it was like a karate thing, ha-yah. It's not, it's a Hebrew word, and what does it mean? To become. What God was saying to Moses that day isn't I am that I am, but I will become whatever I've got to become for my people. See, when we read I am that I am, it almost looks like I am what I am, you know, and that's all that I am. No, it reads like, this is what I am, this is what I'm going to be, and if you can't figure it out, that's your problem. It's almost like it makes God unreachable. He wasn't saying that day, I am what I am, and you've got to figure it out. He was saying, I'll be whatever I've got to be for my people. See, I will become whatever I've got to become for you. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Is that a comfort? That doesn't make God inaccessible. That makes him very accessible, doesn't it? And that's what he called himself that day and told that's the name he told Moses to introduce him by. And God said moreover to Moses, thus shalt thou say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say unto them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen that which is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt. In verses 15 and 16, you see two similar expressions. He talks about the Lord God of your fathers. The Lord God of your fathers. That word Lord, you might notice, is in all caps, right? Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. There's a little bit of a story behind that I need to tell you so you understand the rest of the teaching. There is a word in the Hebrew for Lord. It's the word Adon or Adonai, and God sometimes calls himself Lord. However, in the King James Version, when you see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, the Hebrew word is not the word for Lord, but it's the word Jehovah. Why in the world? And Jehovah doesn't mean Lord, by the way. So why in the world would they take the name Jehovah and translate it as Lord? Well, that goes back to some of the Hebrew scribes, okay? When they translated the Hebrew text into Greek, anybody know what that translation's called? The Septuagint. They believed that the name of God, the name Jehovah, was too holy to write down. So instead, they wrote the name Lord in its place, but they put it in all capital letters to show this is really the name Jehovah, but we don't want to write that name Jehovah. It's too holy. But we want you to know it really says Jehovah, so we'll put it all in caps. Do you understand? The King James translators use the same logic when they put it into English. So when you see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, it is not really the word Lord. It is the word Jehovah that they didn't want to write. Is that complicated? That's because God never did it that. This was something men did. Well-meaning men, but men nonetheless. That's why it's complicated. But it's important to remember. Because there is a word for Lord, and God legitimately refers to himself as Lord on occasion, but he also calls himself Jehovah. And when you read capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, it is always that name Jehovah. Why is that significant right now? Because Jehovah is this name I will become. Jehovah is literally the one who will become whatever he's got to become for his people. What a great name, huh? Well, I want to say that one all I can. I want to write that one all I can. But they felt it was so high and so glorious that they didn't have the right to speak it or to write it. So instead they wrote the Greek equivalent of L-O-R-D. Okay? The reality here is twice in verses 15 and verses 16 he said, say to the children of Israel, the Jehovah God, the God who will become whatever he's got to become. He's the one who sent me to you. He's the one who's going to deliver you. He's the one who's going to bring you up out of Egypt and into this promised land. Oh, do you understand? And seeing this word Jehovah, this one who will become, is really what I want to get into with you a little bit this morning, because it's a tremendous thing that God said in the Old Testament he would be whatever he had to be for his people, and he literally meant that. And that's why throughout the Old Testament you'll see other names given to God based on this word Jehovah. And many times those names were given by men, where they called him Jehovah Oh, I'll show you some examples. We've got time for that. How about in Exodus, if you would? We're in Exodus. How about, well, let's go to Genesis then. Genesis 22. You might recall the record of Abraham and Isaac, where Isaac was that son that God had promised. Finally, when Abraham was 99 years old and believed God's promise, Sarah became pregnant, even though she was barren. They had this son totally by the promise of God. No way by the five senses this son could have been born. And finally, here he was, precious, wonderful Isaac, the one who was going to be the father of many nations and all these other things. And then God tells him, okay, I want you to take your son Isaac to the top of this hill, and I want you to sacrifice him to me. Pretty difficult thing to do, but Abraham believed God. And Abraham took Isaac up there, prepared to sacrifice him, and at the last minute God said, wait, you know, I provided you, let the boy free, I provided another sacrifice in his place. But God did that to know how much Abraham trusted him. But the great thing about it is after this, all of this transpired, he brought Isaac up to the mountaintop, he prepared to sacrifice him, and God said, I provided a sacrifice in his place. And really, ultimately, the sacrifice in his place was who? The Lord Jesus Christ. Here's what Abraham does in verse 14 of Genesis 22. Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord shall be seen. So he changed the name of that place to Jehovah Jireh. Jehovah Jireh means Jehovah sees and provides. Okay, now remember what Jehovah means, the one who will become whatever he's got to become. So in essence, Abraham is saying, here's what he became for me. He became one who saw and provided. God became that for Abraham. Oh, do you understand? Abraham experienced God's becoming. God became what Abraham needed him to become. And he saw the need, and he provided that need by the way of a ram, and ultimately by way of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the one who saw and provided. Oh, isn't this wonderful? And there are other records. We'll look at a few of them where the same thing happened, where men had a need, and God, who promised to become whatever he needed to become, became that for those men. Let's look at a couple others. How about Exodus 17? In Exodus 17, the children of Israel have not yet gotten to the promised land, and they are face to face with the Amalekites. If you ever read about the Amalekites in the Old Testament, you want to recognize they were the worst of the worst. They were the most evil of evil, the Amalekites. In fact, there's another section in God's Word where he talks about how other nations can become members of the congregation. They can become proselytes. They can become, you know, part of Israel after a certain number of generations. And you can read where God says, for example, you know, if a Moabite wants to become a part of the congregation, they would join, they'd be proselytes for, say, three generations, and then after the third generation, they're part of the group, okay? Other nations, it would take 10 generations where they'd sort of be provisional, and then finally they'd be allowed in. But he gets to Amalekites, he just says, never, never. Amalekites never get in. That's how evil the whole nation was, the whole bloodline was. And they were also some vicious and powerful people. And they met the children of Israel on the way to the promised land with the intention of stopping them from reaching God's inheritance by doing battle with them. And they were a very powerful people. And Moses went up on a mountaintop, and by revelation, God showed him, as long as you keep your hand up in the air, Israel will prevail. And they went into battle. He put his hand up in the air, and Israel started whipping Amalekite, you know what. And his hand got tired, and he got a couple of other guys up there to hold his hand up. And as long as his hand stayed up, they prevailed. And by senses reasoning, there was no way they could have beaten the Amalekites that day. But because of God's presence among them, they won that battle, and then ultimately got to the promised land. And it was after these events that he built an altar. In verse 15, it says, Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. Jehovah Nissi. Now, Jehovah Nissi, some writers say it means God, our covering or our canopy. Really, what's more accurate is Jehovah is our banner. You know, in battle, they would go out, the guys would go out holding the flag, holding the banner. And boy, as long as that banner was up, you were still prevailing, right? The last thing you wanted to do was drop that banner, because that meant the day was over. But he called the Lord, Jehovah, our banner, the one who gives us the victory, the one who we look to and gives us the victory. That's what he became for Moses that day, because that's what he had to become. Isn't that wonderful? How about if we look at Judges chapter 6? Judges chapter 6 is written after the children of Israel were in the promised land. But they were being severely oppressed by a nation called the Midianites. And they cried out to God to save them from the oppression. And God, as he so often does, the way he answered their prayer was sending a man of God to speak God's word. He didn't send an army of angels. He sent somebody to speak God's word. And they believed that word, or at least one young man did, and his name was, anybody know? Gideon. Gideon. Once again, who moved first? God did. God sent his word. Gideon responded to the word. And then God sends an angel to Gideon and tells him, by your hand, I'm going to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Midianites. Isn't that wonderful? And after this occurs, and he sees some wonderful other things, by the way, in verse 24 of Judges 6, Gideon built an altar there to the Lord, and he called it Jehovah Shalom. Unto this day, it's yet in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. I probably don't even need to tell you what that one means. Our peace, yeah. Jehovah's our peace. Did they have peace under the Midianites? Oh, lots of peace. No, they didn't have peace under the Midianites. But who gave them peace? God, what did he have to become for them? Their peace. And that's what he became. Oh, you see? Isn't this wonderful? And there are records like this in the Old Testament where men experienced God becoming what he had to become to bless them. See? Now, there are other places in the Old Testament where God revealed himself to man of his own accord and said, here's something I will become for you that you may not have thought of. Okay? There are records where men experienced, trusted God, God came through, and they said, boy, he's the one who's provided. He's the one who has delivered. He's the one who is our peace. There's other times where God said, here's something I'll be to you that you may not have thought of yet. Okay? And one of those is, I think, also in Exodus. Let me double check. Exodus 15. Genesis, Exodus, chapter 15. Verse 26. This is God speaking, and he says, if you will diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and will do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. That is Jehovah Rapha. Jehovah Rapha. Jehovah who heals. You need healing? He'll become what he's got to become. See, if his people need healing, then what will he be for them? Healing. He'll be Jehovah who heals. Oh, what a wonderful God, huh? What a wonderful thing he revealed to Moses that day. I'll become whatever I've got to become for you. And look at all these things, just these few we've looked at. Look at the wide range of things he was willing to become for his people. There are a lot of others in the Word if you want to look them up sometime. He calls himself Jehovah who sanctifies or sets apart. He sets apart his people. Okay, from the world. Sets them apart for good. Sets them apart for blessing. Remember, he gave them a promised land? Land flowing with milk and honey? He's God who sets his people apart. He's Jehovah who makes his people righteous. That's what he's got to become. That's what he'll become. Another place he calls himself Jehovah who is present. Boy, what's that worth? If all we had was that, what's that worth? That he's always present. He's always present. Sometimes you might feel like he's not present, but he says he is always present. That's what he will become for his people. Another place he calls himself Jehovah is the head of it, is what it literally says. Jehovah's the head of it. That's not a bad one to remember either, okay? When you start thinking, oh, the bookstore, what am I going to do about the bookstore? You know, we're not selling enough in the bookstore, and you know, time and and I hope I'm ordering everything I need for the bookstore, and then we remember Jehovah is the head of it. That's a good thing to remember, isn't it? See, and as the head of it, who's going to figure all that stuff out? He is. That's something he'll become for his people. He's the head of it. Another place he calls himself Jehovah Most High, which is another great thing he will be for his people and is for his people. Because you may look at things in the world that appear to be obstacles, and they can look pretty high, right? They can take the form of people or institutions that seem to be a lot higher than you and I are. But who's the Most High? God is. And he'll become whatever he's got to become for his people. Oh, what a wonderful God, huh? What a wonderful God. I think you know there's one I've left out. If you're spiritual. Psalm 23. Let's go to Psalm 23. Psalm 23 says, "The Lord is my shepherd." I forget what the Hebrew is on that. Any of you remember? Is that Sid Canoe? Is that the shepherd? Huh? R-O-I? Okay, good. Good enough. Well, it's Jehovah something, Jehovah Shepherd. It says, "The Lord is my shepherd." Now, a lot has been written, of course, on Psalm 23 about the specifics of this psalm and the different things the shepherd does. I don't really want to go into that with you this morning, but the great thing that we see here is the care that God has for his people as a shepherd cared for the sheep. You know, in the lands and times of the Bible, we know those shepherds, they lived with the sheep. They knew the sheep by name. Every sheep had a little name, and they watched each one, and if one got too far, they went and brought him back. And if one was threatened, they protected him, and they made sure each one was fed. A relationship you don't really see, there's not a comparison for it in our culture. But in that culture, that shepherd took care of each one of those sheep individually, took care of their needs, bound up their wounds, made sure they were fed. And that's what God is being compared to here in this psalm. Now, you know, when it comes to points of comparison in God's word, when it comes to things like similes or metaphors, "The Lord is my shepherd," it's a comparison on one point only. Sometimes well-meaning Christians take this way out of bounds. They say, well, if the Lord's my shepherd, that means I'm a sheep, and that means I eat grass. No, it's one point of comparison, and the point is God's care for his people. See, that he'll become our shepherd. And here's some of the things that he will do for us. "The Lord's my shepherd, I shall not want." I shall not want. So if there's anything that you are lacking, he'll become that for you. See. "He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul." If your soul needs some restoration, you know what? He will become that for you. Oh, how often we forget. If God would do this for his people in the Old Testament, will he do these things for us? Yes. Yes. Need your soul restored? Oh, better take a 2-week vacation. Better take these new herbs I found that are supposed to calm you down and balance your blood chemistry. All that stuff may be great. I guess, I don't know, but he will restore. Have I remembered him? He's promised to restore my soul. He's promised to restore my soul. Have I left him out of the picture? He'll be this for me. "He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff comfort me." Rod and the staff indicating the implements he used to keep the enemy away, keep the wolves away, and also to feed the sheep. So he's going to protect and he's going to provide. That's what he'll be for his people. Do I need some provision? He's already promised to be that for me. Do I need some protection? He's promised to be that for me. Let's see. Oh, isn't that wonderful? "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies." Now, isn't that wonderful? Doesn't say he's going to send all the enemies to another planet, but if he lays out a table for me and all my enemies are around, but he's there to protect and to go, does it matter that it's in the presence of my enemies? No. If he's told me I need to fear no evil, does it matter if all the enemies are surrounding me? No. Because he's promised I need not fear them. He's promised to protect and provide, right? He hasn't promised to kill all my enemies necessarily, or, you know, send them to Romania, but he's promised that I can have peace in the midst of my enemies. He'll be that for his people, see? If we let him, he'll be that for his people. It says, thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Other stuff might follow you too, but goodness and mercy can follow you and me all the days of our life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Oh, isn't that wonderful? See, isn't that wonderful? He'll become this for his people. This is a Psalm of David. David knew God in this way. David knew God as his shepherd, as his provider, as his protector, as his guide. Do we? See, again, we don't base what we do upon experiences. We base it upon God's word. But knowing and believing God's word should result in the reality of God in our lives. And these are all things that he has said in his word he will be. So I don't need to make it up. I just need to hold God to his word. I can go to him and say, Father, you have already said you'll be the one who provides for me. I'm not making it up. I'm not basing it on somebody telling me, well, if you know, you really know you're born again. Or somebody telling me, well, God will provide for you. No, I've got his word on it. He says he will become that for me. So I can go to him and say, Father, you've promised to become this for me. Here it is in your word. And I need you to become this for me now. And will he respond? Oh, certainly he will. He certainly did for David. He'll become that for us also. Can I show you a few others in the Old Testament before we move on to the New? Let's just real quickly look at a couple other things that men experience God to be. Exodus 15 again. Now these I'm going to be showing you aren't composite names. Up to now they've all been names, Jehovah Nissi, Jehovah Rapha, they've been one name. There are plenty of other records, boy, dozens of other records that where the Word of God says Jehovah is or Jehovah will be. I just want to show you a few of those now. Exodus 15 verse 2 says, the Lord Jehovah is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. Oh, isn't that wonderful? He is my God, and I will prepare him a habitation. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. Boy, what's he going to be for me? He's going to be my strength, my song. He has become my salvation and my God. See, what more do you need? What more do you need? How about Psalm 18? Some of these psalms we're going to look at, I believe they're all Psalms of David that we're going to look at here. These were things that David knew God to be. David needed God to become, and he became for David. Here's what he became for David in Psalm 18, verse 2. It says, the Lord, or Jehovah, is my rock, and my fortress, and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. Boy, David needed him to become a lot of things in one verse, didn't he? But he became all of them for David. Will he become that for me? Will he be my rock? Sure. Psalm 19. Verse 14. Another Psalm of David. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, Jehovah, my strength and my what? Redeemer. He'll become my redeemer. Psalm 140. Verse 7. Now this one's a little tricky in the King James. Notice the word Lord is not capitalized, but what is capitalized? The word God. Guess which word is Jehovah in that verse? The word God is, okay? Normally it would be Elohim. So it's, O Jehovah, the Lord, the strength of my salvation. He's the strength of my salvation. Oh, man, do you know what this means? God's the strength of your salvation. He's the one who backs it up. Some of you, or maybe hopefully not some of you, but people I've encountered lately are concerned about the strength of their investments, you know, and boy, are they going to last, and are they going to, and really what they're concerned about is how powerful is the source backing up those investments. You know, this company that was solid as a rock is proving to be not so solid. A lot of things are proving to be not so solid, right? Well, you know what backs up our salvation? God. He's the strength of my salvation. So is my salvation sure? Oh, isn't this wonderful? These are all things God will become and has become for his people. And what we've looked at so far, these are the testimonies of men who had experienced who God was. You know, there was a need, they cried out, and God became what he had to become for his people. He'll become what he's got to become for you too. See, because you're his people, right? It's like it says in Malachi, doesn't he say, I'm Jehovah, I change not? We don't even need to go to that one. So if he says, I am Jehovah, I change not, then if he was once Jehovah who heals you, is he still Jehovah who heals you? Yeah, if he's Jehovah who changes not, then everything he will become as Jehovah, he will still become for his people. So all of those things that we read about, we can call upon and say, God, you've got to become this for me. And who knows what more he can become for his people as we come to him with need. See, and this is so essential because we are concerned about learning God's word, about building a knowledge of God's word, certainly, and not just basing our lives and our walks upon experiences. But don't be mistaken in this, that as we gain a knowledge of God's word, that should result in experience. If I don't want to be like Job. Remember what Job said? Job spent 40 chapters talking about God, and then he realized he didn't know anything about God after all. I'll show you that verse. That's in Job 42, I think. Right? Oh, old Job sounds very knowledgeable of God. He knew a lot. And between him and his three friends, they talk chapter after chapter after chapter very authoritatively about God. Well, after all, God does this, God works. And man, it's convincing stuff. Okay, convincing stuff. But then you know who shows up in the discussion? God does. And that's when Job realizes what he says in Job 42, verse 5. He says, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye seeth thee. See, Moses could make that declaration. David could make that declaration. You and I should be able to make that declaration. Okay, I've heard about you. I've heard what you'll do. I've read what you'll do. But my eye's seen you too. I've seen God's hand in my life. Oh, do you understand? That's what this fellowship of God's people is ultimately about. We want to learn God's word. We want to build our lives and our families and all that we do upon God's word. That then should result in the reality of experiencing God in our lives, experiencing his hand, experiencing his goodness. So that then I can go to a man in need and not just tell them, here's what God's word says, he will heal you. But I could add to that, you know, he's healed me. Oh, do you understand? It's wonderful to be able to share an experience with somebody as long as that experience can be backed up by God's word. We don't want to go around telling people Jesus will touch them on the shoulder. That might happen, but I can't read that in the word. But there's plenty that I can read in the word and plenty that you can read in the word that God has been to you. See? And that's what he wants to be to his people. God wants his people to know him, to experience him, to walk with him. That hasn't changed since the Old Testament either. In fact, it's gotten even greater because of all the things God became to his people in the Old Testament, I'll tell you one thing he never became to them. I know one thing God never became to his people in the Old Testament because it wasn't available. But he has become it to us today. You know what that is? The Father. That's right. Look at 1 Corinthians, please, chapter 1. Oh, what a remark. Oh, it makes me tremble. Of all the things that he became, to Moses, to David, to all these other believers, there was something they could never know him as, you guys, something they could never know him as. And you can. See. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Oh, I guess we should start in verse 2 so you know who this is addressed to. It's addressed to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Oh, well, we're not in Corinth. That's okay. Let's keep reading. Called saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So if you have called upon the name of Jesus Christ as your Lord, what follows applies to you, right? Okay. The Word of God says if you have confessed Jesus Christ as your Lord and believe that God raised him from the dead, you are then a saint. You are then saved. You're sanctified. You're made whole. You're born again. Okay? If you are not born again or you're not sure, Jesus will... No, you won't. Just... You can get born again very simply, okay? And I encourage you to do so before you leave here today because it's a good place to be. And I think many of you who have confessed Jesus Christ, believe that God raised him from the dead, God says you're saved. And being saved, this is addressed to you. It says in verse 3, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, isn't that wonderful? That's something Moses could never call him. Well, let me ask you something. If he'll become whatever he's got to become for his people, what will he become for his children? Oh, if God's capable of doing so much for his people, what will he become for his children? At least as much as he would be for his people, right? He's got to do at least as much for you as he would have done for a Moses or a David. They could never call him Father. They could call him God, but they could never call him Father. You and I can call him our Father, not just the Father, but our Father. What won't he become for us if we remember him? And that really is the biggest quandary for Christian believers, the biggest obstacle, rather, for Christian believers is, do I remember I've got a Father? Do I remember I've got one who will become whatever I need him to become? Or do I get up and look at my problems and say, how am I going to figure this out? How am I going to figure out this? He'll become whatever he's going to become if you let him in. You know, you have needs in your marriage. You've got a Father who will become whatever he's got to become. You got needs in your business. You've got a Father who will become whatever. Have you thought about asking him? Have you thought about consulting? Have you thought about asking him and then actually meaning it, not just asking him at you know, 8 in the morning and then running away? You know, we talked last time about ringing doorbells and running away. Asking him and meaning it. Asking him and inviting him in. Asking him and soliciting his help and accepting his help. He'll become whatever he's got to become. For your marriage, for your business, for your life, for your sanity, for your health. If he would do that for his people, he'll certainly do that for those who can call him Father, right? Galatians 4, please. We're almost done. Galatians 4. See, like I said earlier, this isn't about being strong. This is just about knowing who our Father is and trusting him. See, I think I mentioned to you before, you know, if 30 years ago you asked me to teach on a particular subject, I'd say, yeah, certainly, I can handle that. And, you know, 30 years later, I don't think there's a time I teach God's Word where I don't get butterflies in my stomach and some of the staff watch me. I pace back there and walk and pray and sweat. So look at what God's Word's done for me. I've lost all my confidence. Oh, no, I haven't. You know what I've lost? I've lost all my self-confidence because I've learned that no matter how good I am, I'm flesh. But I've also learned no matter how fleshly I am, I've got a Heavenly Father. You know, because no matter how good you are, there's somebody better. And no matter how good you are, you ain't as good as the devil. And no matter how good you are, the world will grind you down. But you got a Heavenly Father who loves you and who will become whatever he's got to become for you. See, that's a wonderful thing to learn, you know. I get embarrassed sometimes. You know, people tell me, and I know this happens to some of you as well, that, you know, you're an example of this or that or the other. I daily feel like the worst example in the world of virtually everything. But boy, I'm so thankful I've got a Heavenly Father. Oh, you know, my life is no example to anybody, except maybe in that I've learned who to go to for help. You know, this isn't about becoming the toughest kid on the block. It's about knowing who your Father is. See, you can read Hebrews 12 this week, or if you want, and you see there, sadly, there are Christians who, although they are born of God, God's their Father, they're living like bastards. Well, bad word. Yeah, Bible uses that word, so I could use it. You know, what's the difference between a bastard and a child? You know, somebody says, well, bastard doesn't have a father. Well, sure he does. But he doesn't know who his father is. Or maybe he knows who his father is, but he can't approach him as a father. See, too many Christians are in that position. They've got a Heavenly Father. They may even know who he is, but they can't go to him and say, Father, I need you to become something for me. See, that's what his word enables us to do. The more we learn his word, the more we learn who our Father is and the right we have to approach him and say, Father, I need your help. You've got to become a bunch of stuff for me today. And you think he won't do that for his children? Oh, he certainly will. Did I tell you Galatians 4? Let's start in verse 4. It says, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. The adoption of sons is one Greek word, which is huiothesia. It means sonship, to be placed as sons. There are two ways you can be made a son. One of them is adoption, right? But is there another way you can become a son? Get born, right? Get born. That's a better translation in this verse, because we were made sons, but we were made sons and daughters of God not by adoption, but what? By birth, which is much more intimate. So this word used here, they threw in the word adoption, which really has no place here in this verse. But we became sons of God by birth. And because you are sons, verse 6, because you are sons, and I might add, in case you're not aware of this, once you're a son, okay? It, you notice it doesn't say, if you're still sons here. It says, if you're a son today. It says, no, it says, because you are sons. Once you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you know what you are? You're a son of God. You're a daughter of God. You are. That's it. That's it. Some well-meaning Christians, again, talk about backsliding. That word is used in God's word, but you'll find it's used Old Testament. The worst that you and I can backslide as sons and daughters of God is just in forgetting who we are and what we have. But you can never backslide so far that you are no longer a son of God, okay? Any more than you can backslide so far, you're no longer a son or daughter of your earthly parents. So it says, once you're a son, you are a son. And because we are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. David couldn't do that. Moses couldn't do that. We can. That word Abba is a term of great endearment. It's like you might say daddy. Okay, what a wonderful truth that we can not just know God as our Father legally. That would be pretty good. That would be pretty good just to have the legal right to say, my Father wrote this check, cash it. That would be pretty good, right? If your Father is the highest of them all, if your Father is the Most High, and you just know you're related to him on a legal basis, that's pretty good right there. What can't you get done if your Father's the president? Okay, but God is even more than that to us. We're not just his children on a legal basis, but on a basis of tenderness and fellowship as well, that we can call him Abba, Father, because he's placed his Spirit in our hearts. See, wherefore it says, you are no more a servant. In the Old Testament, they were servants of God. But those who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, not just a servant, but a what? A son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. What a wonderful truth. That's true of you. That's true. Oh, do we realize this? Oh, man, I hope you realize this. It's you know, another thing I can't do is read minds. And sometimes I stand up here on Sundays and I think, boy, I hope people are getting this. This isn't a Bible club. This isn't a feel-good meeting. This isn't to give you strength to get through another week. This is reality. This is reality. We should be experienced. Do you realize that as a son of God, you have an advantage that others in the world do not have? Do you realize you have a point of access and a lever of power that others in the world... Oh, do you realize this? When the Word of God says we're sons of God, that's not to make us feel good for another week. And then we go back to doing it on our own. Oh, do we realize this? We have one who is always there to help. You know, you having business problems? Don't forget this tomorrow morning then. When you go to your business, call on your Father. Have you seen what He's done for His people? What will He do for you? When we read that we're sons of God, it's not just to make us feel good. I just hope you see this, that this is reality. This is truth. This is what God Almighty will do for you. Let's look at 1 John chapter 3, please. Oh, man. First John chapter 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. So now what are we? The sons of God. Oh, don't ever let that become a catchphrase in your life. Don't ever speak those words without realizing the reality behind them. You know, sometimes we throw those things off, you know, you put it on a letter, you know, Tom Burke, son of God. Oh, don't ever be flippant about that reality. It cost God the life of His only begotten Son that you might be able to say, I'm now a son of God. Don't ever use that flippantly. Don't ever use that lightly. What a truth. What an advantage. What power and authority in that truth. That you and I are sons of God. You know, sons, of course, used in light of the culture and in light of the legality. But if you're a woman, you could call yourself a daughter of God if you'd like. The truth is still evident. Not only the legal power that gives us, but the tenderness of fellowship that allows us. What a wonderful truth. See. Oh, do you realize what a privilege you have? If you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, how privileged and blessed we are if we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Not privileged in the sense that we stick up our nose at everyone else, because you know what? God so loved the world, right? So He loved them as much as us. We just have heeded the call. Maybe they will too. Maybe they will too. But now that I can say I'm a son of God, and He'll become whatever He... God Almighty? God will become whatever He's got to become for me? This is God we're talking about, okay? God who created the heavens and the earth. God who in religion is placed way up there, untouchable, and all I can do is bow before Him and realize I could never know Him. No, that same God is the one who says, well, yeah, you can know me, and you can walk with me. In fact, I want to make you my children, and I want to become whatever you need, whatever you need. God Almighty saying that to me? And yet He has. Woe be unto us if we forget that He has. It says, beloved, now are we the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. There's even more coming. That's a whole other teaching. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Let's go to Philippians 2 to close out, please. Philippians 2, verse 14. It says, do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Oh, isn't that wonderful? We're in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, right? Presence of our enemies. Here we are. But in the midst of that, it still says, we shine as lights in the world. And you know how we shine? By getting strong. No, you know how we shine? By remembering the one who will become whatever He's got to become for you and me. See? And what a mighty and wonderful thing that God Almighty would call us His children and be willing to be whatever He's got to be so we can shine as His sons and His daughters in this world. Then it says, holding forth the word of life. Maybe we'll get into that next time. But I beg of you, don't ever take that statement lightly, that you're a son of God, because it cost God everything that we might be able to make that confession today. And what is in that confession? That I can say that me, little old me, messed up me, as messed up as I am, as a son of God, what don't I have? I've got everything. So do you. Right to the end of eternal life. So Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for your graciousness and goodness. And I don't know why, God, but just in your nature that you would want to do so much for us, even to the end of calling us your sons, that we could come to you and call you Father. And may we remember, Father, that these are not just words on a page, but this is your will for us today, and that as staggering as it seems, if you said it, you will be it, Father. And we pray that you might become this week whatever your people need you to become, that they might grow up and learn to trust you and walk with you and share your word with others to a greater and greater degree. And thank you for that, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
I think you know what we got to close with,
yep.
Right?
Number 62, Now Are We the Sons of God. Would you please?